You are listening to audio from Faith Church. If you are in the Seminole, St. Pete area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday. To learn more, visit us at faithrs.org.
Everyone else in the room, grab your Bible and let's go to the book of Exodus together. Exodus chapters 32 to 34 is our text this morning, focusing on chapter 32. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one. You'll find Bibles on those tables in the back of the room. You're welcome to take one now and use that to follow along with us today. And then hang on to that Bible. That's our gift to you. Start reading it daily and just see what happens. See what happens in your life. If you are willing and able, will you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word this morning? We stand because we really do believe this is God speaking to us. So listen carefully to these words. I want to read Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6 to get us started. Exodus 32, 1 to 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As you think back on your life, as you think on your sins, what would you identify as your great sin? Augustine, the early church theologian and philosopher who I mentioned a few weeks ago, he identified his great sin. He did so in his spiritual autobiography. Augustine, in his younger years, was very promiscuous. And so when he identifies his great sin in his spiritual autobiography, it catches the reader by surprise, because though he was so promiscuous, he does not identify his great sin as his sexual exploits. No, Augustine identifies a time when he was young, when he wanted to steal something. So he and a group of friends went to a farm, a piece of land nearby that had a large pear tree, and they stole the pears. And Augustine identifies this episode, this event, as his great sin because, though it sounds like such a lightweight sort of thing, taking some pears, it was in this moment that he discovered something about himself. Augustine realizes, looking back, reflecting on that night as a young man, he didn't need the pears. He had plenty of food at home. He had better pears at home. Augustine realized in this moment that he was hungry not for pears, but for sin. His heart was hungry for evil. "Such was my heart, O God," he confesses later. "Such was my heart." What is your great sin? In Exodus 32, our text for today, we find the story of the golden calf. Three times in this chapter, this is identified as Israel's great sin. It's called the great sin, I think, because this is the sin at the core of all sin. So what is it exactly? Let's look at the text carefully, and we'll find out exactly what it is. I want us to notice three things in this passage. First, the timing of the sin. That's important. Second, the nature or the essence of the sin. What is it exactly? And third, the response to it. So the timing of the sin, the nature of the sin, and then the response to the sin. First, the timing of it. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, much has happened since we talked last week, so let me bring you up to speed and talk about what has happened in some of the chapters in between 20 to 24 that we've looked at in the past few weeks and here in chapter 32. In Exodus 20 to 24, God gives his people the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Words that if God's people will keep them, it will make Israel a new type of community, a new type of society, a new creation. God gives those 10 words to the people in Exodus 20 to 24. Then at the end of chapter 24, God summons Moses to the top of the mountain, to Mount Sinai. When we pick up with this story, Moses has been at the top of Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been there in the presence of God while the people, the Israelites, remain camped at the base of the mountain. Now, the people begin to wonder, what's next? The problem, however, is that Moses told the people before he ascended the mountain, I'll come back. I will be back. Wait. And he took some steps to bring order to the community in his absence. He appointed two men, Aaron, Moses' brother, and Hur. He appointed these two men to handle any dispute that might come up while Moses is at the top of the mountain. He appoints these two men in particular because they've shown themselves to be respected leaders in the community. You might remember their names from back in Exodus 17, in the battle against the Amalekites. Do you remember the ground war and the air war? The troops, the Israelite troops on the ground, God's power surged through them, bringing them the victory so long as Moses, who was stationed on a nearby cliff, so long as Moses held the staff of God high. But if the staff went down, the troops began to go down. They began to fall. Well, eventually, Moses can't hold the staff any longer. His strength is giving out, but the battle on the ground goes on. So two men come to Moses' side, Aaron and Hur. They can't carry the staff for him, for the staff was given to Moses alone. But they can carry Moses. They can support Moses' arms. And as they do so, the troops on the ground below fight and they claim the victory, God's power working through them. So these two men, Aaron and Hur, they've shown themselves to be respected leaders, men worthy of trust. So as Moses goes at the end of chapter 24 to the top of Mount Sinai, he appoints them. Whatever comes up, handle it. Handle it with discernment. Lead the people in faithfulness. That's the task he gives them. Then Moses goes up to the mountain. 40 days, 40 nights, and this is what happens. The people look around. They're wondering what is going to happen next. Moses has delayed to come down the mountain, and so the people gather to Aaron, and they say, up, Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know. We don't know what has become of him. In other words, Israel interprets Moses' absence as abandonment. They begin to think that Moses, the mediator, has abandoned them. They begin to think that God has abandoned them. It's a time of silence. It's a time of stillness. The people want action. They want to move forward. But it's a time of silence and stillness. And this silence and stillness becomes like a great boulder, smashing Israel in the head, bringing theological amnesia. Now think about this for a minute. What is amnesia? If you have amnesia, it means you have little or no memory of who you are. The past has been erased, and you're left to face the present and the future with no knowledge of who you are or where you've been. Theological amnesia is when we forget who we are as the covenant people of God. We forget what he's done for us. We forget how he brought us out of slavery in Egypt, how he has liberated us, called us to himself. We forget all of that just like Israel forgets it here. How quickly they forget. How quickly they forget the 10 strikes of the divine hand against the evil of Egypt. How quickly they forget the parting of the sea and all the other miraculous things that God has done to provide for them. How quickly they forget. Theological amnesia sets in, and bad things ensue. So that's the timing of the sin. Now the nature of it, the nature of this sin. Remaining in verse 1 for just another moment here, notice this. The people gather themselves together to Aaron. Before we dive deeply into the nature, the essence of this sin, I want you to see that this entire episode could have been avoided if Aaron had not abdicated his spiritual responsibility. What was it that Moses said to Aaron? Aaron, you must discern. You must handle the disputes that come your way and handle them in such a way that you maintain faithfulness to the covenant. Lead the people in keeping the covenant. But that's not at all what Aaron does. We don't really know why. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe Aaron too had theological amnesia. Maybe he had forgotten the truth. Or maybe he remembered the truth just fine. But there were so many people rising up that he became a coward in this moment. And the fear of man won over the fear of God. Later in this chapter, when Moses confronts Aaron about what he does here, how he leads the people to break the covenant, Moses confronts him, and you know what Aaron does? Aaron does the exact same thing that Adam does in the Garden of Eden. You remember what Adam did? It was the woman, God. It was the woman. She gave me the fruit. I just ate it. Her fault. Blame shifting. When Moses confronts Aaron, Aaron says, "It was the people, Moses. It was the people. They gave me the gold. I just threw it in the fire. Out came a calf. Can't blame me." Blame shifting. Aaron shirks his responsibility and shifts the blame. Men, fathers, there's an implication for us here. You are the Aaron of your community. You are the Aaron of your family. God has given you the spiritual responsibility of discernment. When disputes arise in your family, you are to handle those disputes in such a way that you lead your family in keeping the covenant, maintaining faithfulness to the one true God. Learn from Aaron's failure. Aaron does not lead the people to keep the covenant. He leads them to break it. Let's keep reading in the text and see what happens. So Aaron said to the people, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The people come to Aaron asking him to make gods, gods they can see, gods they can touch, gods they can control. They're tired of the silence and the stillness. They want gods who will speak when they want them to speak. And so Aaron says, "Give me your earrings, ladies." He gathers the gold. Now, this is before there was coinage. So earrings, jewelry, this was a way for people to carry around small amounts of gold with them. He collects all of that. He melts it down, and he makes an image of a golden calf. Verse 4 is confusing, puzzling, very puzzling. I want to show you why. They make this golden calf. Now, a calf is a pagan image. It's a clearly pagan image. So it seems like the people are completely abandoning Yahweh, the one true God, and turning to pagan rituals here. But on the other hand, in the second part of verse 4, they're somehow looking to this pagan image as if it represents the God who has brought them out of Israel. That's Yahweh. But now they don't refer to the one true God, they refer to the gods. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So there's all sorts of confusing stuff going on here. The people are confused. They're turning to an idol of a golden calf. That's a pagan image. They've forgotten the one true God. They're talking about multiple gods. The image, the idol here, probably is to be understood the same way that idols were almost always understood in this context. And that was like this. The idol was understood to be a gateway to the God it represented. In the same way that in the well-known story, the lamp is the gateway to the genie who resides within it, the idol represented God, the deity. And so you would access the deity through the presence of the idol. Again, the people are looking for a God they can control. I want access to him now. I want to hear from him now. I want to control him. I don't want to sit and wait. Here's what we know for sure. We know that in this moment, Israel breaks at least the first two commandments, the first two words. They forsake the one true God, and they make this object, this idol, that somehow they think will represent the divine presence and guidance in their midst. But whatever they think they're doing, Yahweh himself has expressly forbidden this. So whatever they think they're doing, they are in reality turning away from the one true God. And they're doing it at the base of the mountain, right here at this place where God has brought them. He's rescued them from slavery. He's led them to Mount Sinai. He's revealed himself to them. They've heard his word with their own ears. The same place where the covenant was sealed, now it's broken. It's like if someone commits adultery on their wedding night. The marriage relationship has hardly begun, and it's shattered. In turning away from the one true God and turning to idols, it always, always, always brings disastrous consequences. We'll look in just a moment at the response to this sin. But before we do, we should consider, how do we behave similarly? How do we behave similarly? If you were here last week, when I talked about the 10th commandment, the 10th word, the one that has to do with coveting or envy, I made the point that it's very easy for us to wiggle out from under that command as long as we read it with those ancient examples plugged into the verse. Those ancient examples of the donkey and the ox, those were desirable items in an ancient agricultural setting, not in our day. There ain't nobody today who's coveting an ox or a donkey. So what we have to do to fill the import of the 10th commandment is we've got to plug in the desirable objects of our day. Do not covet your neighbor's spouse, fancy car, salary, success. When we do that, we begin to see, oh yeah, I am guilty of that. I do have a tendency in my heart to do that. We need to think similarly with this tragedy that occurs in Exodus 32. We do not covet donkeys, and we do not construct golden calves. But what's at the essence of this sin? What's at the nature of it? It's this. In that moment, Israel decided, God is not providing what I need, so I will turn elsewhere. God is not providing what I need, so I will turn elsewhere. This is the essence of idolatry. See, as long as you think of idolatry as people bowing before golden images, then you'll never see how you're guilty of it, nor will I. That's an expression of idolatry, and there are countless expressions of it. But the essence of idolatry, the nature of the sin here, is when people in our hearts say, God, you're not giving me what I need, therefore I will turn elsewhere. Martin Luther put it like this, whatever your heart chases and confides in, that is your God. Whatever your heart chases, whatever it confides in, that is your idol. Anything can become an idol. Good things can become idols. Family, work, wealth, sports, pleasure. The fundamental problem with idolatry is that it doesn't understand the distinction between the Creator in creation. Idolatry rejects the Creator and reveres created things. That's what happens here in this moment. And that's what sometimes happens with us. In our hearts, we say, God, you're not giving me what I need. And so I will turn elsewhere. And that always leads to disastrous consequences. I want us to look at the response to this great sin. Chapter 32, verses 7 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Much happens in the remaining part of chapter 32. To help us assemble the pieces and see how it all fits together, I want you to see the big picture. I want to take us back to something I said a few weeks ago. Everyone worships something, and we become like what we worship. Everyone worships something, and we become like what we worship. Nowhere is this illustrated more definitively than in Exodus 32. The people make a golden calf. It's an earring god. Remember, ladies, give me your earrings. That's how all this began. It's a superficial, shiny god, but powerless, lifeless, unable to hear. Israel becomes shiny, superficial, unable to hear the truth of the one true God. They become like what they worship. They make a golden calf, a foolish, stiff-necked beast. And God says to them, they have become a stiff-necked people. We become like what we worship. This is the horrible thing about idolatry. We form our idols, and our idols form us. We build our idols, and our idols build us. There are countless examples of this. I'll give you one. At Covenant Academy, where I and several of the others here at Faith Church teach, our high school students have just finished reading Animal Farm, that beast fable by George Orwell, which, among other things, is a profound example of this very point. This very point. If you don't know the story, the pigs at the beginning, they want to throw off their oppressors, the people. But as the story unfolds, the pigs, who once wanted to throw off these oppressors, the people, who wanted to separate from them, they begin to become more like them. They begin to imitate them. In theological terms, we could say the pigs worship the people, their way of life, their possessions, and slowly but surely, the pigs begin to look more like them. They begin to walk on two legs. They sleep in a bed. They supervise the other animals. They drink alcohol. They become angry and violent. And at the very end of the book, the final line of the book, Orwell leaves us with a haunting line. The other creatures are staring through a window. They look into the house, and the pigs and the people are playing cards. And here's the way Orwell puts it. The creatures looked from pig to man, and man to pig, and pig to man again. But it was impossible to tell which was which. We become like what we worship. That's the horrible, horrible truth of Exodus 32. But here's the beautiful, beautiful truth of Exodus 32. We become like what we worship. You see, it's a horrible truth for those who turn to idols, but it's a wonderful truth for those who worship the one true God. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we have this very well-known passage in the Old Testament. It's called the riddle of the Old Testament. The riddle of the Old Testament. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The one true God is defined very clearly here as the God of judgment and the God of mercy. Hold that thought. Where has Moses been the whole time that Israel was down there fashioning the golden calf? He's been on the mountain. He's been on the mountain in the presence of Yahweh, the one true God. He's been worshiping Yahweh. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, when he sees what Israel has been up to, he responds to the sin with both judgment and mercy. Moses has become like the one he worships. The judgment comes in several ways. You'll see these as you read chapter 32 on your own later. When Moses first comes down the mountain, he brings with him the stone tablets inscribed by God himself with the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and he smashes the stone tablets there in the presence of the people as a clear, unmistakable sign that they've broken the covenant. He then melts the golden calf and he grinds it into powder, scatters the powder over the waters, and makes the people drink it. This is your sin, Israel. Swallow it. Drink it down. There will be no dismissal of the sin, no blame shifting. It's your sin. You drink it. Then there's death. This part of chapter 32 is hard for us to understand in our modern culture. Let me try to help you see what's happening. It seems like the worship of the golden calf led to a number of other terrible things. Remember I said, idolatry always has disastrous consequences. It seems that it led to drunkenness and rioting. The people have become like what they worship. A giant bull running through a crowded city street would cause all sorts of damage. And that's how the people are behaving. So Moses, authorized by God, appoints the Levites. And he tells the Levites to take their swords and to put a stop to the rioting. And on that day of judgment, 3,000 people die. Moses responds to the sin the same way God responds to sin, with judgment, but with judgment and mercy. The mercy is seen most clearly at the end of the chapter. After Moses and the Levites have put a stop to the rioting, Moses says this in verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. I will return to the mountaintop. And perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses has been in the presence of the merciful God. He's been worshiping the merciful God, and so Moses is merciful. He has become like the one he worships. Moses is even willing to say, "God, I will lay down my life if it will save the people." He loves these people deeply. "God, if that will save them, then take me," he says. But as beautiful as this sacrificial mediatory type role that Moses is playing here, as beautiful as it is, it's not enough. It's not enough. Moses is not enough, because Moses too is a sinner. Moses can't save the people, but he does show us here the way of salvation. Substitution. Substitution. The riddle of the Old Testament, what's the solution to it? How can God be the God of both judgment and mercy? The answer is substitution. God's judgment is poured out on his appointed substitute so that sinners like us can go free, so that we can experience the mercy of forgiveness. Moses is showing us the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is that appointed substitute. He is the one who does what Moses wants to do here. Jesus came to say to us, "You have shattered the covenant. You've broken it, but I have kept it for you." Jesus came to say to us, "You should have to swallow that water. You should have to swallow your sin, but I have swallowed it for you." And so now you can drink the wine of communion, knowing that your sin is covered by my blood. Jesus came to say to us, "You do deserve death for your great sin, but I have died for you. I laid down my life in your place for your sin." And so Jesus says, "Look to me. Believe in me. Follow me. And for you and your great sin, there will be no judgment, but only mercy." Let's pray. God, thank you for the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. What Moses is teaching us here in this passage is that he, nor anyone else who is merely human, can save sinners. Only the God-man, only Jesus, the one who perfectly obeyed the law, kept the covenant, and the one who laid down his life, a sacrifice for our sin. God, we see in this text that each and every one of us has committed great sin. In our hearts, we have said at times, "God, you're not giving me what I need, and so I will turn elsewhere." It's the very essence of idolatry. Oh, but what good news it is that there is forgiveness of sin and new life in Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning is that those who do not know Christ will look to him now, believe in him now. God, give the gift of new life, the gift of faith, we pray. And for those of us who are your people, draw us closer to you, Lord. Help us to see that we do indeed become like what we worship. God, we want to become like you. Merciful like you, gracious like you, generous like you. So draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.